The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke 7, verses 1 to 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick to the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, and with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these words, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
I add my welcome to Joe's. I'm Brian Salter, one of the pastors here. If I've not had a chance to meet you, I look forward to doing that. As Joe mentioned earlier, we are praying during 31 days of prayer, and we also continue to ask the Lord to help us digest his word deeply so that we actually change and become more like him. There's a tool in addition to the 31 days of prayer that may help us all deepen in our study of the word. We write it for small group discussion, but it's also particularly good for individual digestion. And so I would encourage you to go to the website. One of our staff members, Jennifer Thompson, writes that each week, a way to go from the sermon and go deeper into your heart and your mind. And also there's a section there for your family to talk around the table about what you heard, and has a guide for that as well. So as we continue to grow and seek renewal, I wanted to let you know again about that tool that is before us as a congregation. It's a gift to us. This morning we come to something that's remarkably rare. It's watching Jesus marvel. There's only two times it happens in the Bible. May our seeing him marvel go deep with us today. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come before you, we come under you. Underneath your word and authority, we bow, we bend, we are not the authority. You are. Your word is. We confess we often think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And yet this morning we ask that you would help us truly come underneath your word and submit and surrender and be glad. For you tell us that's where joy is. As we watch you in this text stand amazed, would you give us in great measure what it is that amazed you? And help us to discover that this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So prior to the 17th century, people judged the cleanliness of water by pouring it in a glass and declaring it clean if they could see through it. That's a scary endeavor. In 1674, a Dutch scientist named Antoine Leeuwenhoek, known today as the father of microbiology, looked at some apparently clean water through this newly acquired microscope and saw what he called very many small animalcules. Animalcules. That passed spell check. He saw it. Here's how he described his findings upon looking at the water through the microscope. I now saw very plainly that there were little eels or worms lying all huddled up together and wriggling. And the whole water seemed to be alive with these multifarious animalcules. Why am I telling you that? I think we look at our lives far too much on the surface. We don't see what's really there. If we only examine ourselves based on what's on the surface, what are the externals, the things we can see, we can be led to believe that we actually deserve some things based on our apparent goodness. We can easily become entitled. That's a dangerous place to be, to just look at water that looks clean but is actually contaminated. To ingest that is dangerous. To function like that spiritually is also dangerous. And thus Kent Hughes says this wonderful thing. He says, seeing falsely is worse than being blind. Seeing something falsely is worse than being blind. The blind at least know they cannot see. The one who sees on the surface thinks he can see. You see, when we see ourselves rightly, under the microscope of the Word of God through the Spirit of God, you and I too, we're going to discover a whole universe of wriggling critters called sin and self. If you really look and see it, you'll face the desperateness of your condition and the unworthiness that is true of you no matter what you see on the surface. And it is only then when we look and see the truth of us that faith begins to come. Because faith involves this, listen. It involves a crushed confidence in the self and a humble boldness before God. That's what we see in this text, a crushed confidence in the self and a humble boldness before God. That is true faith. And in this passage, we're going to discover two very different approaches to Jesus. One based on the surface, the other going deep to the internals. One based on the microscope of God's truth, the other based on what they merely can see. And in this end of this passage, you're going to find Jesus, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, marveling. That's remarkable. So let's go and dig in. An entitled approach to Jesus, thinking our worthiness comes from good performance. First, in verse 7, he has finished the sermon on the plain. Verse 1, he's finished the sermon on the plain. And in verse 1, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And that location is going to be really important here in a moment when I describe these moments of his amazement. And then we're quickly and immediately introduced to a centurion. Now a centurion. Well, that was common in that land. The Roman centurions were seasoned officers who commanded 100 soldiers. They were very well compensated, but they were not allowed to marry. They had to be 100% focused on the empire. Polybius, an early century historian, said these men must not so much be seekers after danger as men who can command. They had to be steady in action. They had to be reliable. Polybius says they were not to rush into fights, but when they were hard-pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their post. These are military people. That's who we meet here. And we immediately hear that a centurion had a servant, which was very common, but this particular servant is sick. And he's at the point of death. And Luke says he was highly valued by him. Under Roman law, a master had the right to put to death any slave that became injured or was too ill to work. But you are introduced to something different about this centurion, right? He's compassionate. He's tender towards this sick and dying slave. He's unusual. This is an unusual attitude for a conqueror. And then verse 3 says, when the centurion heard about Jesus, which is always an interesting statement when you don't get the details. How did he hear? Which presents a very simple thing to us that we must go tell so people can hear. And I look forward to grabbing the centurion in the new heavens and new earth and say, how did you hear? How did it happen that you would hear about Jesus and then a Roman centurion would send to Jewish elders, get that, and say, could you go to Jesus on my behalf? I've heard about him. I'd like for you to go and see if he would come and heal my servant. So that's the introduction to the centurion. And you're presented with this fascinating reality of the Roman guard asking the Jewish officials to go to Jesus, the one who they likely, in many ways, some of them rejected, and he yet is intrigued by and hears about. And so verse 4. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, now here is where we see them, one approach to Jesus in this text. There's two. Here's the first one. They come to Jesus. They're earnestly pleading with him. But notice what they say. He is worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. And he's the one who built our synagogue. That's the entitled approach to Jesus. They don't say anything false on the externals, on the surface, about the Roman centurion. He is one who loves their nation. He's, in that day, he's not a racist. He's not against us as a nation. He doesn't have ethnic hatred towards us. And matter of fact, he's a philanthropist. Like he's benefiting us. He helped build our synagogue. And he also loves this slave that he could kill. This is a compassionate, good man he's actually for us. All that's true. But it doesn't commend him before God. You see, they're only focused on the externals, the surface. Look at the water as it is. But notice this, Jesus doesn't correct them. He knows the centurion will in and of himself. And so verse 6 says, and Jesus went with them. You see the compassion of Jesus? They have come. He's thinking of this Roman centurion and this sick slave, and perhaps even remembering what Simeon had said, that this gospel would go to the Gentiles, and this is the first Gentile you're going to meet in Luke who comes and falls at Jesus' feet. And so he goes. And before we see the second approach, I want to reflect on this first one. The Jewish elders, officials, reveal their functional approach to Jesus, and that it is flawed because it is based on this logic. Look at all this man has done, and on that basis, we believe you should do for him. The reason they approach Jesus like that for the centurion is because that's how they're used to approaching Jesus. Remember, he'll show us the tax collector and the righteous man praying before God. And he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. I do this, I do this, I do this, and I do this. And the other guy comes in and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. You see, the reason they approach Jesus on behalf of the centurion like this is because this is how they approach God. Worthiness is tied to performance in their estimation. They are focused on the externals. They are what we would call, or at least believe, maybe the centurion is, entitled. Entitlement. Something no one wants, right? No one wants to be labeled as that. No one wants their children to grow up and be entitled. Because the mantra of the entitled is, I demand, I am owed, and I insist. That's the mantra of entitlement when we believe that we deserve to have certain things go our way in life, that we deserve special privileges, and it becomes worse when it's spiritual entitlement, that I actually believe that God owes me something. That's called spiritual entitlement. I actually functionally believe God owes me something. It is so easy to fall into that trap. Why? All you got to do is stay focused on the surface, and you'll go quickly to spiritual entitlement. Paul Tripp says this, when you think you deserve what you don't deserve, you focus on needs unmet rather than grace given. When you think you deserve what you don't deserve, your focus will turn to needs unmet rather than grace given, and that's where you become a complainer, one with ingratitude, one who thinks they're deserving and frustrated. Luke again in Luke 15 will show us the elder brother in the parable of the two sons. You remember the elder brother? He functioned like this. I stayed home. I didn't spoil the inheritance. I'm here. I'm good. And you're throwing a party for him? What about me? That's spiritual entitlement again embodied in Luke 15 and Luke 18 and here. So here's the application. It's really simple. Our goodness should not draw us to Jesus. Our strong resume should not make us feel better about coming to Jesus. And yet, if we're all honest, when is it easiest for you to approach Jesus? When you're doing well or when you've done bad? Right? I know. When I'm doing well, because this is deeper inside of me than I actually think, that my approach to Jesus is based on me somehow versus it's not. How often, let me ask you this, how often each day do you send God your resume? That's not the basis for our approach. There's a second approach. It's humble. It believes worthiness is not something we possess. It's remarkable when you look at verse 4. The Jewish officials say he is worthy. And in verse 6, you quickly find someone saying, I'm not worthy. That's the point. It says in verse 6, when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, I gotta wonder, imagine, I don't know, again, maybe we can ask when we get to the new heaven, new earth, but if somehow the word came back to him of how they approached Jesus, he thought, they said I was worthy? Stop him, go get him, go tell him, that isn't what I was expecting from them. That might not have happened. It's more likely that he's concerned about his own self. He knows himself. So he sent his friends. He sent a delegation. And they said, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He's worthy. I'm not worthy. Do you see the two approaches to Jesus? Do you see the humility of the approach from the centurion? Lord, an immediate submission and acknowledgement of his authority. And then, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. I am not worthy. Further, his humility will show, if you look in verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. Then look at further humility in verse 8. For I too am a man set under authority. Notice the preposition. He did not say, for I too am a man of authority. He's humble. I too am a man under authority. I get commands and I have to execute them. I understand that. But here's what he says. I have soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And what he's acknowledging, perhaps, is that you too are a man under authority as the second person, the Trinity in the flesh, because you came to do whose will? The Father's. And so, but you're not just under authority, you possess authority, so that, guess what? All you gotta do is say a word. He's richly understanding Jesus. And this knowledge of who Jesus is makes him both humble and bold. Say the word. You don't have to come under my roof. You have all authority. I know authority. I understand how authority works. All you have to do is speak a word. Here's a few things we learn from this approach. It is absolutely essential to faith that we know who we are. And I'm going to also say it's absolutely essential to faith that we know who Jesus is. We have to face both under the microscope of God's word. And here is what Robert Murray McShane said of knowing who we are. Learn much of your own heart. And when you've learned all you can, remember, you have seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable. Is that our approach to Jesus? That Jesus, I want to rightly know who I am. I want to come under the microscope of your word and see all the wriggling sin that's in me. I want to come and know what's going on inside. I don't want to live a surface life, but do you know that rightly knowing ourselves is an utterly dependent endeavor on the Holy Spirit, and it's utterly difficult. Why? Because it's counter to everything in our nature. The old British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this remarkable thing. You will never make yourself feel that you are a sinner. because there is a mechanism in you as a result of sin that will always be defending you against every accusation. We are all on very good terms with ourselves, he says. I like that. We can always put up a good case for ourselves. And then he says this. It's like we have a disease. And one symptom is that we always feel healthy. That'll preach. It's like we have a disease. And one of the symptoms is we feel healthy. There's a mechanism in us that will defend against every accusation, calling us to just stay on the surface, which only leads to entitlement. When you begin to see who you are, you begin to see the pit that is unfathomable. Repentance doesn't just stay there and look at that. It turns away from self to Jesus. Do you see that? If you just stay there in the pit, that's groveling. You see it. You see what's true by the Spirit, and then you turn from self to Jesus. And this man knows who he is. I'm not worthy, but he knows who he's before, Jesus. It's faith and repentance. Turning from self is repentance. Turning to Jesus is faith. We see it right here. An old British comedian named Spike Milligan was once asked if he ever prayed. He said, I do pray desperately. All the time. I just have no idea who I'm praying to. How often we don't fully wrestle with who we're praying to. That faith knows who he is. He has authority. He has compassion. This man turns from himself to Jesus, and that is repentance. You cannot have one without the other. Repentance that does not turn to Jesus is not repentance. Faith that is not first turned from self is not faith. You have to know both. Turn from self to Jesus. So here's the application of the two approaches. Our unworthiness should not keep us away from Jesus. And our goodness should not make us draw close. That's good news. My goodness, that's not what draws me near. My unworthiness should not keep me away. You see it right here in the text. And thus you read, verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned to the crowd and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Why did he say that? He remembered the other time he marveled. Was where this passage starts, where he's located, verse 1, in Capernaum. Both marveling of Jesus episodes happen in the same place. In Mark 6:6, he's there in his hometown. And what is he marveling about? What is he amazed at? The lack of faith among his own people. And here he marvels at the faith of an outsider, a Gentile. What's he telling us when saying, I've not seen in Israel such faith? The second person of the Trinity is standing amazed by a Roman centurion Gentile's faith. And here's the point. He marvels with sadness at the unbelief of spiritual insiders. And he marvels with gladness at the belief of spiritual outsiders. What makes Jesus marvel? Stunned amazement? It's when people who have the dump truck of grace dropped right at their feet, like this morning, and they leave responding in unbelief. But it's also people that never grew up hearing of that, but have been drawn to Jesus and respond in faith. This uncircumcised Gentile raised outside the covenant without the scriptures displays faith that is commendable and remarkable in its humility and its belief. And so here we conclude. What makes Jesus marvel? True faith. You turn from yourself because you know yourself. You're not worthy. And you turn to Jesus because you know his power and his compassion. So true faith is a wondrous thing. And we have true hope that no one is outside of the reach of God's grace. A Gentile Roman centurion. No one is outside of the reach of God's grace. Let us pray. We thank you that when they returned to the house, the servant was well. Your word has all power and authority, and by your word we are saved. By your work we are saved. And so we come to you, we recognize by your spirit what is true of us. Help us to see the sense of our own health as a symptom of our sin. Help us turn from self and rest in Jesus. Day after day, moment after moment. In the name of Jesus, amen.